The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John 15, 18 through 27. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If they had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thanks be to you for your scripture. God, I pray that this morning we come to a revelation of what it is to be hated by the world for your name's sake. God, I pray that you open our hearts and prepare us to receive your word and to receive your teaching. And God, I pray that we love the world. Lord, love those that persecute us, God, and encourage and embrace your word. We just thank you in your name. Amen.
I really like that last song. I don't know about you, but hallelujah, hallelujah. The King of Love is on the throne. And there's a ringing in my ears. Thank you, Tony. Hallelujah, hallelujah. His grace will lead us safely home. That's the promise, that's our stand. Well, John 15 is all about fruit bearing. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you know that we've majored on talking about fruit bearing. Jesus lays out for his followers what authentic faith looks like, and he paints them a picture of a vineyard. He's the vine, we're the branches. The Father is the faithful vine dresser who cuts off the dead branches and prunes the living ones. His point is that genuine followers of Jesus are connected to him in a way that fans are not, to use that analogy. If you're a true follower of Christ, then you have a vital branch and vine connection. That is, you're connected to Christ in a way that allows the life of Christ to flow in and through you and produce fruit. There's lots of people who say they're followers. There are a lot of people who think they're followers. And they're really just fans. Real followers produce real fruit because they're abiding in the vine. They're abiding, as Jesus says, in his love. And as we saw last week, abiding in Jesus, letting Jesus abide in us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're familiar with that term, abide. What does that mean? Well, it means we have this organic connection that allows him to rule in our lives. We let his voice, his words, rule in our lives. To say that he's abiding in us is to say that his words are abiding in us. Letting his words live in us, dwell in us, means that we welcome him into our lives. We make room for his speaking into our lives. Have you heard God speaking to you this week? Did you move over and make room for that? Perhaps some things need to go for his speaking to abide. He's not just some sort of guest or resident, transient resident, but he's the resident within whose opinions on everything matter more to us than our own, or anybody else's for that matter. And the fruit of that living in this abiding, as we saw, was love and obedience. The evidence of genuine discipleship is that we're growing in love for God and growing in our love for one another. If those two things aren't happening, you've got a good reason to question whether or not you're a genuine follower. Am I growing in love for God? Does his word mean more to me every day? Am I growing in love for one another? And am I doing what he says? It's very simple. The Christian life really is very simple on one hand. If you love me, Jesus says, then you will obey me. And then he says in verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. It's in this context. Jesus talks about something that at first glance seems to be unrelated to fruit bearing. But when we examine the next few verses, we begin to see that what follows these first 17 verses is really the effect of abiding in him and him abiding in us. First of all, he tells us that there will be hostile conflict. You will be hated. He says, if, but it's not in the sense that, well, this might or might not happen. It's if you are a follower and not a friend, the world will hate you. And in fact, in this short little passage, he uses that word several times. It's emphatically expressed by Christ through this next little section. He says there will be hostile conflict. Expect it. It's coming. This is normal. And then he says that hatred is because there's been a radical change. There's something so radically different about Christians that it will inspire hostility in the world. And in light of that radical change, Jesus gives them a paramount charge to bear witness to that change. And we need to understand this is true of any genuine follower of Christ. All those who profess his name. This isn't just the case for those elite Christians or those out on the fringes of the mission field in pagan territory. This is true of anyone who claims to be a Christian. You will be hated by the world because you're different, and you're called to witness to the same hostile world, the very reason for that change in you. Well, first of all, there will be hostile conflict. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, when you feel the hostility of the world directed at you, take heart. You're in good company. I've been there first. There was a Middle East correspondent for the Wall Street Journal, Yasmin Rashidi, and she recounted what she saw the day Egyptian police opened fire on Christians in Egypt. Last year, it was about this time. It was, I think, the 9th of October. And here we are on the 7th. She said, an announcer for state TV, I had on air called for Egyptians to go down and defend the soldiers who protected the Egyptian revolution against armed Christians who had opened fire and were killing soldiers. Rough-looking men were arriving in groups. They held bludgeons, wooden planks, knives, and even swords, and walked boldly into the chaos of burning cars, flying bullets, and glass. One of them shouted, clearly you could hear, "We'll kill any Christians we get our hands on." Nearby, a young girl was harassed, and a mob assaulted a young Christian couple, beating them and ripping their clothes. One of the perpetrators emerged from the gang with blood on his hands and waving them in front of the cameras. boasted Christian blood. If you're a student of the Bible, this doesn't come as a shock. If you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for any length of time, you know this, at least intellectually. Or you should know this. Jesus was always warning his followers that the world would be hostile to them. I've told you this before. One of my favorite coffee places, the owner there would greet me in the morning with, "How's the world treating you?" And I would always respond, "Not very well at all. In fact, the world hates me." And the first time I said that, he was, "What? What's your problem, buddy?" I said, "It's because I profess Christ." Oh. "And this guy's a Christian." "Oh, yeah. I guess so." But he could never buy it. And he'd still greet me with that. And I'd still answer, "Not very well." "You will be hated by all because of my name," he says in Matthew 10:22. And again in chapter 24, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Luke records the same thing. "You will be hated by all because of my name." In his letter, John reminds his readers, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Don't let it come as a shock. Don't be put off when you find that the world hates you. And Paul told Timothy that hostility and persecution is part of the job description. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you live the Christian life consistently, if you live the Christian life flat out, there will be persecution. If you're really a follower, not a fan, there will be hatred. You'll arouse real hatred and outright hostility in the world around you. That's what Jesus was saying. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. What is it about Christians that inspires such hostility? Jesus uses strong language. Hate. The Greek word indicates that it's not just a feeling. It's an action. It means to pursue with hostility. To detest. The world doesn't just despise us from a distance. It pursues us with a vengeance. Why? Why the hostility? Jesus exposes the first part of the problem in verse 19. They don't own us. They're hostile to us because they don't own us. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. First of all, when John uses the term world here, he's not referring to specific individuals, but to the system of a God-hating, Christ-persecuting worldview that's alienated from God. Therefore, it's hostile to God and anyone associated with him. And Jesus says, if you were of the world, they would love you because they love their own, but they don't own you. They don't recognize you as one of them. Consequently, they hate you. The world hates you, hates Christians because they don't own them. They can't control them. They're always doing things that run counter to the current worldview, the current popular philosophy, the current political correctness. Every age has its own political correctness. And Christians are always doing the wrong thing. Many of you remember a man named C. Everett Koop. He always reminded me of some Amish preacher for some reason. C. Everett Koop, who was a Surgeon General under Ronald Reagan in the 80s, and if you know anything about Koop, you know that he was a stand-up, flat-out Christian. The Word of God was his guide. All his planning and policy decisions had that as a backdrop. In the beginning, the conservative right hailed him as a hero, a champion, because of his stance on abortion. He was clearly pro-life. But because of that stance, the liberal left did everything they could to block his nomination for a year. The New York Times even ran an article calling him Dr. Unqualified, even though he was the leading pediatric surgeon in the country. Dr. Unqualified. But halfway through his eight-year appointment, compelled by the same Christian values of compassion, love for his neighbor, love for God, he tackled the AIDS issue, perhaps many of you remember, that was beginning to explode. He felt the administration was covering it up and not developing plans and policies to deal with it. As a result, everybody on the right wanted to string him up. And now everybody on the left says, now there's a real Surgeon General. Near the end of his term, Koop was aspiring to other political appointments under the incoming administration when someone sat him down and told him this: you can forget about any more appointments. You're too independent. They don't own you. They'll never appoint you to another position. They couldn't control him. The world hates Christians because they'll never put their appointments above Christ. They won't put the company first. They won't put their job first. They won't put their race first. They won't put their family first. They won't put their culture first. One of the very first things Jesus said to potential followers is that he comes first. Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's not a recruiting poster slogan. One of the reasons Christians were fed to the lions in the first few centuries is because of this attitude. Because once a year in the Roman Empire, every citizen had to make a sacrifice to the genius of the emperor. And genius, it doesn't have anything to do with how smart he was. It refers to that living, what they refer to as a living spark of divine being in everyone. And to worship the emperor's genius was more like pledging your loyalty to the empire. What happened was that you would burn some incense in front of a picture or a statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. The Christians couldn't do this. Caesar was not Lord. Christ was Lord. So they were thrown to the lions because they couldn't be trusted. The state couldn't count on them putting the empire first. They didn't own them. The world hates us because it doesn't own us. But the world hates Christians for another reason. There's hostile conflict because of the word of God. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You see, when Jesus spoke, he spoke with amazing authority. All through the Gospels, we read that the people were constantly amazed at his teaching. They were amazed that he spoke with such authority. Mark tells us, they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, he seemed to own this thing. And that was astonishing. In Jesus' day, after a man got up in the synagogue and taught, he would sit down and then the elders would pass judgment on what he said. And if they thought his teaching had the ring of truth to it, they would respond by saying, amen, amen. Literally, this is true. But when Jesus taught, he never ended his teaching with amen, amen. He began his teaching with truly, truly. This is truth. That was astounding to them. That was countercultural. They didn't do that because that meant that you had to listen to this guy. Because what he was saying was actually the truth. That was the claim that he was making. He was saying, this is absolute truth. I don't need you to pass judgment on this because I am truth. I take away your right to judge whether or not what I say is truth. I've already said it. You must listen to it. You must submit to it. It is truth. And the world hates that. The world is committed to the idea that there is no absolute truth. There's Stan's truth and Brian's truth and Chuck's truth and my truth and your truth. Everybody has truth. You ever heard that? That's common. People think that way. It's not just a slogan. People actually think that. Particularly when it comes to faith and moral issues. You know, there was a professor who would begin his confirmation studies with his students. These are students who want to be confirmed in the faith by having a jar of jelly beans and a pad of paper. And he would say, now you have to guess the number of jelly beans in the jar, and on the pad of paper, you have to list your favorite song. And so the students would do that, and then they would count the beans and find out whether or not they were right on the beans. And then he would say, what's the right favorite song? And everybody would say, there is no right favorite song. It's your favorite. It's whatever you like. And then he would make his point by saying, so, when it comes to faith, are you more like the bean jar or the favorite song? Is faith more like counting beans or writing down your favorite song? He said, overwhelmingly, the kids would say, well, it's like writing down your favorite song. You choose what you want to believe. And then he said, then the work began. The world is committed to the idea that there's no absolute truth. We're obsessed with the notion there's no such thing as truth, capital T, outside of our experience that is able to ultimately judge our thoughts, feelings, actions, and motives. The world's committed to the proposition that feelings are more important than facts. If I feel this is right, then this is right for me. The world utterly rejects the notion that there's a universal truth that will judge you and will judge me regardless of how we feel about anything. If you come along and tell people that according to God's word that what they're doing is wrong, what are you going to generate? At the very least, they'll walk away. But they're going to be hostile to you. You're going to generate hatred. And you're going to open yourself to charges of being a judgmental bigot. The problem is, the Word of God shines a light on us. When we come to the Word of God, regardless of where we are, the Word shines a light on us and exposes our sinful light, hearts. And the Bible makes it clear that men they love the darkness rather than the light. So nobody willingly runs to the light. The light hurts. The truth hurts. As Jack Nicholson famously responded to Tom Cruise and A Few Good Men, the truth, you can't handle the truth. And that's right. We really can't. The world can't handle the truth. Jesus told his disciples, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. It's exposed. Deep down, people know the ring of truth. Truth has an authority and authenticity to it that can only be suppressed, but ultimately never really denied. The most hostile crowd of people I've ever seen was a few years ago when Focus on the Family held a rally at Safeco Field, honoring marriage. Outside the stadium, lining the streets was a gauntlet you had to run to get into the stadium. And on this sidewalk, all the people who were going in were going in. Across the street, separated by a cordon of police and barriers, was this angry, hostile crowd. And Kim and I had decided to bring our daughters along to show them that marriage is really an important thing. And here were all these angry people shouting things, holding up signs, saying awful things, not only to me, but to my children. It was the most hateful and vicious rhetoric I'd ever heard from fellow human beings. What were we doing? Well, we were simply joining with thousands of other people to celebrate God's plan of marriage. We weren't holding an anti-gay rally. We didn't have signs that blasted people for being gay. We weren't shaking our fingers in their faces and telling them they better repent or they'll burn. But just the fact that we are holding up God's word on marriage, that blinding searchlight, exposed their hearts, and they couldn't stand it. And it brought out the anger, and it brought out the hostility and the hatred. And because Christians proclaim a truth that comes from God, a truth from outside the world, above the world, that can judge the world, we'll always find ourselves on the wrong end of things with respect to the world. The world will always be hostile to that. Look around. Look at the communist and socialist governments that routinely persecute Christians around the world. They persecute the church because in those countries, Christianity is seen as conservative and reactionary, anti-revolutionary. And the truth that it proclaims threatens the autonomy of the state. But the same thing happens in right-wing monarchies and despotic governments that rule with an iron fist. The church is persecuted because it's seen as holding a truth that is liberating and will subvert the government. But in countries like the U.S., where individual personal freedom, the autonomy of the individual, is sort of the divine rule, the church will still be persecuted. Why? Because the church has the audacity to point to a truth that is outside of us, that is able to judge every man and woman and child, and say, you must submit to that truth. We're not allowed to operate on the basis of our personal needs. We're not allowed to operate on what we think will bring us happiness and fulfillment. We can't even just operate on the basis of serving others, humanitarian sorts of things. But rather, we're supposed to live for the glory of God and serve Him. Christians claim there's only one way to know God, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. And what He calls good, we call good. What He calls sin, we call sin, and that is that's unacceptable to the world. Nowhere are the battle lines more sharply drawn than in the present debate over same-sex marriage. The issue in this debate, hear me, is not about equality. That's not the issue. It's not about denying homosexuals the right to commit to each other. It's not about tolerance or intolerance or being born a certain way. It's not about race. It's not about civil rights or even about religion. And for those who support gay marriage, it's not even about marriage. How do we know this? Well, in countries that already allow people of the same sex to marry each other, 96% of those who call themselves, who would consider themselves in that gay community, don't get married. 96%. So it's not about marriage. What the debate is ultimately about is validation and normalization. I think a guy who said it best, Greg Kuchel, founder and president of Stand to Reason Ministries, said, same-sex marriage is not about civil rights, it's about validation and social respect. What the debate is really all about, to put it in simpler terms, is about making people feel fine in their sin. And getting everybody else to feel fine along with them. That's what the debate is about. But the gospel won't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, thank God, won't let us keep feeling fine in our sin. Anybody want to feel fine in their sin all the way to hell? I mean, that's the end. And the gospel doesn't let us do that. What Jesus does, what the gospel does, is it radically changes us. Yes, the reason the world hates us is because they don't own us. Yes, they hate us because we hold up the searchlight of God's word and expose the deeds of the darkness. But they really hate us because we've changed. And we've changed radically. I don't know if any of you have a testimony of living a certain way, being a certain way, and then coming to Christ, and the group of friends that you had before you came to Christ have sort of turned their back on you. Because, well, you're different. You're not part of that anymore. You've been radically changed. And maybe they've even said, yeah, there's a radical change in you. We've embraced the gospel. We've surrendered our lives to the rule of Christ. He's changed the very constitution of our being. We don't have the same morals, the same values, the same ethic, the same priorities. We're not motivated by the same things. Something's happened. The gospel comes in to make sinners into saints. And if you know anything about the history of saints, the reason many are remembered as saints is because the world killed them. And Jesus tells his disciples, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The reason they hate us is they don't really know God. So often the same people who say they know God that are the most hostile to real followers of God. Jesus goes on to say, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus is talking here about the Jewish religious leaders. They said they knew God, but they proved that they didn't know him because they wanted to kill his son. If you can't stand Jesus, it proves you really don't know God. The world of Jesus' day hated him, harassed him, and finally killed him. They hated him because they didn't own him. They hated him because his words exposed their sin and his deeds exposed their selfishness. They hated him because he was radically different. He didn't do things culturally correct. And the same thing happens to those who are radically changed by the gospel. But Jesus doesn't change us radically to leave us to deal with a hostile, hating world on our own. That's why verse 26 is so sweet. He gives us the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And he makes it clear right away that the Spirit of Truth comes not only to be with us, but in order for us to do in the world the very same thing that he does in us, that is, testify to Jesus. He gives his disciples and he gives us this paramount charge of the gospel. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, Jesus doesn't keep us protected from a world that hates us. He sends us out into the Jesus-hating world with a message of the gospel. Message that this Jesus-hating, Christian-persecuting world desperately needs but instinctively hates. He told the disciples that they were to be healing salt in the world. But if you put salt on a wound, what does it do? Well, it stings, right? It stings even as it heals. It's good news. The gospel is good news, but it stings. Sometimes people react badly to that sting. Reminds me of a story I read about a preacher on his way to church who found a little animal running around in a panic because its head was stuck in this cocoa can trying to get at the sweet stuff in the bottom and couldn't get it out. The preacher thought, isn't that just a great illustration? The preachers always think this stuff. They're looking for illustrations. Isn't that a great illustration of people who get themselves, people in the world who get themselves into a predicament trying to satisfy their lusts? Well, he thought on it a bit, and then he realized, being a man of compassion, I better help the little animal out. And he went over to try and get that little animal unstuck, and lo and behold, he discovered the animal was a skunk. Well, he suddenly realized he had a difficult decision to make. It was very probable that that skunk would not feel like it's being helped by the pastor. And when that happens with skunks, they feel threatened. It's nasty if you've ever been around them. Jesus was telling the disciples that he was sending them out to testify about him to people who would hate them. Matthew records that Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as wise as snakes and innocent as doves. What chance would you give a sheep surrounded by a pack of hungry wolves? What chance would you give that pastor of getting out of that situation smelling good? But we're not alone. It's as if Jesus was saying, when I stooped down in love, you ran away. You deserted me. When I stooped down in love, I got nailed and there was no one there for me. But when you stoop down in love, when you testify of me and tell this world the good news of the gospel, you'll get nailed too. But the difference is, when I got nailed, you weren't there. When you get nailed, I'll be there. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will also testify about me. Reach down, remove the can. Don't be foolish, stand downwind, but reach down anyway. Share the good news. Shine the light of the gospel in the darkness. But know for certain, the proclamation of the gospel always brings opposition to the gospel. When Stephen stood before the council there in Jerusalem and proclaimed the gospel, no doubt he felt very much like a sheep among wolves. But he stood anyway. And what he said so angered his listeners that the scriptures record that they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Well, I think that's a good description of hungry wolves circling their prey with their fangs bared. But it's almost as though Stephen didn't even notice them. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that was entirely too much for these guys. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. Oh, it's classic. I'm not listening to you. They had to do that. Because it was convicting them, it was piercing them. Yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. But guess what? Stephen's proclamation of the gospel to a hostile world and his death at the hands of angry men only served to do one thing, and that is spread the gospel into Judea and Samaria and to the far reaches of the world. If we're going to truly follow Jesus, our lives will be marked not only by a radical change, but by hostile conflict. The world Jesus sends us out into is not his friend, and it's not our friend. In fact, John tells his listeners, same John who wrote the gospel, tells his readers in 1 John, friendship with the world means hostility to God. If you want a friendly world, don't follow Jesus. They'll be friends. In fact, if there's little hostility from the world in your life, maybe it's because there really hasn't been a radical change in your life. That night in the upper room where this discourse takes place, Jesus took some bread and he took some wine, just as we're going to do in a few minutes. I'd like to ask the worship team to come on up. We're going to celebrate communion. The backdrop, of course, to all of this discourse that we've been going through is Jesus alone with his disciples in that upper room after they had shared the bread and the wine. Jesus took some bread and he took some wine and he told his disciples, "This bread is my body that's broken for you. This wine is my blood that will be poured out for you." In other words, the cost of salvation is high. And because a slave is not above his master, Jesus was also saying the cost of following him is high. His suffering and death at the hands of a hostile world paid for our sins. It removed the wrath of God from us and brought us joy. Our suffering and death at the hands of a hostile world serves to point others to Christ, where their sins can be forgiven, where they can be reconciled to God, and where their joy can be made full. I want you to do this as we come to communion this morning. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, am I willing to be hated for the sake of his name? Am I really a follower and not just a fan? Peter, who was in the room that night, later wrote this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." If you want to be a follower this morning, and you're not, I would urge you, surrender your life to Christ now. The Word of God has come. It's shown a spotlight on you. All you need to do is respond to that by saying, "Yes, I'll follow you." So join us as the men come forward and share the elements. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, I want you to enjoy and participate in this highest of symbols of being a follower, the bread and the cup. If you're not, don't wait to be a follower. The Holy Spirit is prompting even now for you to say yes and amen to Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, we thank you from the depths of our being for your wondrous grace and love in sending your only Son to bear our sins in his body on the cross. May the cross ever be to us the ground of all of our comfort, the motivation of all our duties, the sum of all your gospel promises to us, and the strength of our love and thankfulness. Christ was torn that we might be made whole. Your wrath rested on him that we might be wrath-free and justified. He was pierced that we might be forgiven. He was scourged that we might be healed. May your cross, O Lord, be our boast and our glory. And may we take up our cross with joy. Grant us the boldness and grace of a Stephen to proclaim the good news of the gospel to a hostile world, bearing your reproach so that many would be brought to joy in God. When we're hated by the world, don't let us forget that the world hated you first. When we're despised and rejected, Help us remember that you were despised and rejected, but still in love offered yourself as a ransom for many. And God, may we delight in you through Jesus Christ, spreading your joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious, exalted, life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.